The 8th chapter of Daniel is, according to verse 1, in the 3rd year of the reign of Belshazzar. That is approximately 550 or 551 B.C. May even be 552. In the 3rd year of his reign, a vision appeared to Daniel. According to chapter 7 and verse 1, in the 1st year of his reign, Daniel had a dream and vision. So this is about 2 years after he has the vision in Daniel chapter 8. I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision I was by the river of Ulai. So he locates the time and the place. Then I lifted up my eyes, and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram. It had two horns. The two horns were high. One was higher than the other. The higher came up last. Now this is a very simple symbol because it's explained right there in that chapter. We've got no need even to think. Verse 20, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. So the ram represents the dual, or the two horns represent the dual monarchy of Media and Persia, the Medes and the Persians. Verse 3 tells us the higher, one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. The two horns are Medes and Persians. One is higher than the other, and the higher came up last, and the Persians were the last. And they dominated the Medes and overran and controlled the whole kingdom, the whole country. So we see right at the beginning of this vision an animal, a ram, two horns, Media and Persia. One horn comes up and is higher than the other. The Persians came up last and were higher, dominated the Medes. The contrast between this verse and verse 3 of chapter 7 is very striking. In chapter 3, verse 7, in chapter 7, verse 3, rather, four beasts come up from the sea. And they come up, according to verse 2, as a result of strife. War, commotion, international conflict, and from this there emerges the Lion of Babylon, the Bear of Medo-Persia, the Leopard of Greece, and this terrible dragon-like beast that is Rome. And we watch these beasts fight one another, dominate each other, destroy each other, establish a kingdom from which 10 warring elements emerge. They're making war with the saints, they're killing them, they're fighting. They're wild beasts. In chapter 8, he simply sees a ram. Now a ram would be a clean beast, a domesticated beast, in contrast with a lion and a leopard and a bear. I don't know that I altogether like rams and goats. I have a very shocking recollection of my first encounter. I was a very little boy, but if you let me do some higher mathematics, I might even get the age I was. I was 5. I can recollect it as if it was 5 minutes ago. My friend had a goat. He loved his goat more than anything else. And he taught me to love it. And the late spring in which we were playing with this goat that was in a paddock with long, lush grass about 15 or 18 inches tall. And it was a little goat and it was playing with two other two-footed little goats and we were butting and playing and rolling in the grass. And I'm still shocked at the mean advantage that creature took over me. I can see it now step back 2 paces, put its head down, and smack me right in the top of my head. It had an advantage of a neck and a head far harder than mine. And this 5-year-old boy got up from that game and sat down and meditated on the inequalities of life. Had natural powers that were not handed out to Homo sapiens. But even while they may be in conflict, and we see them in conflict, these rams and goats are part of the sacrificial system. And to somebody whose mind is like Daniel, they would turn his attention to the sanctuary and the temple and the ritual, everything connected with it. So the idea that is being presented in chapter 8 must be contrasted with the idea presented in chapter 7. While the kingdoms go in sequence, we are being told something about the kingdoms that is different in chapter 8 from what we have been told in chapter 7. In chapter 7, this is a military, civil kingdom organized on a human level as a result of human strife and war and the rousing up of one's own feelings for conflict and domination. In chapter 8, we're going to get another flavor, so let's look out for this. And he watched the ram in verse 4 push westward, northward, southward. It came from the east, Medes and Persians. And no beast or kingdom could stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, and he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, verse 5, behold, there came a he-goat. A he-goat. He came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. He seemed to be skimming right over the surface of the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now let's read verse 21. The rough goat is the kingdom of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is his premier king. You know, first in English has got more than one meaning. I suppose this evening one of you came here first. If I said you came here first, that would have to do with time. In the chronological sequence of arrivals, you were the first. But I think, even in 1974, we can still speak of the first lady. Now, that has nothing to do with chronology. It doesn't mean she's the first one that ever was. But as far as status is concerned, as position is concerned, first lady gives her primacy. The first arrival gives you the beginning in the chronology. So this word first here is not the first king that ruled Grecia, but the premier king, the most powerful, the most famous, the one who is best known of all the rulers of Greece. That's the horn. between his eyes. Verse 6, the goat came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. I saw him come close to the ram. He was moved with choler or anger against him, smote the ram, brake his two horns. There was no power in the ram to stand before the goat. He cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his power. Now in place of ram and goat, we can put Persia and Greece. And say in verse 6, and Greece attacked Persia, that had the two powers, the Medes and Persians, which I had seen standing by the river. And the goat ran to him in the fury of his power. And I saw the goat, that is Persia, Greece, come close to the ram, that is Persia, moved with anger against Persia, and Greece smote Persia, brake his two horns, the Medes and the Persians, and there was no power in Persia to stand before Greece. And Greece cast Persia to the ground, stamped upon Persia, and there was none that could deliver Persia out of the Greek hand. Now that, of course, took place in all the conflicts that were waged between Asia and on Asia and in the Aegean Sea. The Aegean Sea, by the way, is the Sea of the Goat. Sometimes you hear of a man who operates under the aegis of somebody else. The aegis now, by extension, means the banner, and it comes from the ancient banner that consisted of a goat skin, appropriately painted. And so when you went under the goat skin of somebody else, you went under his banner or under his authority. So the Aegean Sea is the goat sea. And it's very significant that the sea around Greece called the Aegean Sea, and Greece in the Bible likened to a goat. Now the conflicts against Persia were waged both on land and on sea. And it's interesting to read of that conflict, and like all wars, it has its moments of heroism, bravery, and its moments of catastrophe and degradation, and eventually defeat of Persia. One of the greatest and decisive battles that brought about the end of Persia was a naval battle. The Greek navy was far outnumbered by the Persian ships. They were much larger. They were manned by many more sailors and soldiers. And the invasion was made from Asia Minor across the Aegean to destroy the Greeks and land on the mainland of Greece and decimate the population. But the Greeks decoyed the navy into inland waters. And then they sent among the almost landlocked, very little wind there, vessels of the Persians, they sent among them fire ships. In fact, one of the records tells us that one of the generals looked at one of the ships and it caught fire. And you will recollect that a month or two ago, in Time magazine, there was an article in which an archaeologist and historian thought that this was probably the reflection of the sun from the shields of the Greek soldiers, concentrating the reflected ray of the sun on the wooden vessel that made it incandescent. And he got quite a group of students to take mirrors, and they put a decoy wooden vessel out there, and at a given signal, those students turned their reflectors, the mirrors, turned the rays of the sun on this boat, immediately raised it to flash point, and it burst into flames. So his theory of how some of these ships were destroyed proved to be correct. And the Persians completely defeated, Battle of Salamis, and other conflicts finally pushed them back and gave the signal for Alexander the Great to lead his chosen band of about 10,000 Greek soldiers, like a hot knife into a pat of butter, to all the opposition that was before him at incredible speed. Those who have studied the maneuverings of soldiers still are amazed at the speed with which these men went on conquering on foot or by any other method of four-legged locomotion they could conscript on the way. And so verse 7 of chapter 8 describes the fall of Persia. Verse 8 continues, "And the he-goat, that is Greece, waxed very great. And while he was strong, when Greece was at the very pinnacle of its power, the great horn was broken." Verse 21, "The rough goat is the king of Greece. The great horn that is between his eyes is his first king. Now that being broken," that being broken, the first king, Alexander the Great, having been broken, "there came up," verse 8, "four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven." Alexander was just about 30 years of age, perhaps 31 years of age. He had been conquering for 10 years. He was an incorrigible alcoholic and died in his cups in Babylon. Of course, all his organization just fell apart. His wife, Roxana, who was expecting, took his share of the loot, hurried back to Greece as fast as she could, and they tell us, buried somewhere on the hill near Pergamos, her share of loot. It's never been found since. So anyone who wants to go and dig is welcome if he can get the Turkish government to give him permission. So far, the main excavation has been done by German universities, but they haven't found anything yet. So when the notable horn, Alexander the Great, was broken, four came up. Now his generals fought one against another. Now one faction was dominant, and then another faction took over, and within the next 30 or 40 years, the situation settled down with Ptolemy controlling Africa and the land of Egypt, Seleucus establishing his dynasty in Palestine and Syria and countries to the east and northeast. Lysimachus held Asia Minor, which is today Anatolia, Turkey, and Cassander controlled Greece and the territories that border on Europe. So those four notable ones, the generals, finally settled down to carve up Alexander the Great's empire into those four sections. Verse 9, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn." Now we meet this little horn in chapter 7, verse 8. "There came up among the ten another little horn." Now there are many commentators who maintain that the little horn of chapter 7 and the little horn of chapter 8 are two different organizations. If you feel that way by the study you have done, I will still love you. I don't. I think they're the same. And so I won't discuss the various reasons why my friends, some of them, and I pray for them for help and light, still hold to the fact that these are two And so I will leave that and tell you why I think they are one. It seems very strange that in 3 years' time, or less than 3 years' time, in two visions, the same expression would refer to two powers. But you say one came with the fall of the Roman Empire in 476 A.D. The other one came from a disintegration of the Greek Empire 300 B.C. How could they possibly be the same? Well, you will recollect that I started by underlining the fact that in chapter 7, we have the rise of political powers that come as a result of war and conflict. In chapter 8, we have domestic beasts that, with all the ferocity of rams and goats, never attain the savagery of lions and bears and leopards. While there is political conflict in chapter 7, there can be another kind of conflict in chapter 8. The little horn in chapter 7 describes the organizational political forces that constituted this power. In chapter 8, this little horn goes right back to Greece for its psychological, philosophical roots. It emerges from Rome politically and organizational wise. It emerges from Greece philosophically, brings the philosophy of Greece in the organization of Rome, and the philosophical roots are being traced right back of Rome. The concepts that predated the Roman Empire, as we shall see. Out of one of them, verse 9, out of one of them. Now, the one of them from which this little horn emerged as to philosophy and psychology was Greece. That's the section ruled over by Cassander. From Athens and Corinth, from Aristotle and Plato, the philosophy of the little horn emerges. The mode of thought, the idiom of expression, the world view of gods and of man that was part of the heritage of the little horn, politically organized in chapter 7, came from Greece in chapter 8. Out of one of them, that is from Greece, ruled over by Cassander, came a little horn. This waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the Holy Land, or the Pleasant Land. It waxed great even till the host of heaven. Now, the force of that preposition, as you will look at it in the margin, is against. So, having told us that the roots of this little horn in chapter 8 came out of the soil of Greece, the intellectual climate of Greece, we are now told that he takes his stand against the host of heaven. And it casts down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped on them. Pretty obvious that you stamp with your feet. You don't stamp with your hands. So when it says he stamped on them, he unceremonially put his feet on them. In the sign language of the Bible, foot has a very important role to play. A foot is an emblem of possession. Abraham had nowhere to put his foot. He didn't possess any land. You remember in the story of Ruth, classic example, chapter 4, when Boaz was dickering with the next of kin concerning the property that was the patrimony of Ruth and Naomi, he informed him that the moment either of them took possession of the land, they would have to marry Ruth and perform a levirate marriage, the issue of which would be the heir, not of that union, but of the dead husband of Ruth. And the next of kin said, "I'm sorry, I couldn't undertake this." And so he took his shoe off and gave it to Boaz, indicating that he had no more right to put his feet on that property. He was surrendering his right of possession by handing over the shoe. And I think it was a wise thing, because those of you who deal with real estate and change property, had you been living in those days and had to produce a foot every time you bought some land, could only do it twice, and then you'd be hobbling. You'd have to elect at least to be related to a centipede to do much transfer of real estate. The foot, then, wherever it occurs, you can find it in many places in the Bible. When you put your foot on the neck of your enemy, when his feet were as phosphor bronze burning in an oven, the first chapter of Revelation, a foot is a symbol of possession. And so when this power stood upon, took its stance upon this host of heaven, he is claiming right to possess all they stand for. He magnified himself against the prince of the host. From him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Here we see the goal of Greek philosophy. It met head on the theology of the Hebrews, of the Old Testament, and sought to destroy it, cast it down, take its stance upon it, and claim to be its possessor. So I'd like to repeat those two lines of prophecy. The little horn in chapter 8 is the philosophical, theological. The little horn of chapter 7 is the political, organizational. And so one line of thought in chapter 7 describes the overt, the organizational, political status. In chapter 8, it's the philosophical, theological, conceptual attitude that the little horn assumed that grew out of Greece. There are several further clues for identifying the little horn given in this 8th chapter. His theological, psychological background, the philosophy he gains from Greece, his attack on the host of heaven, his magnifying himself, verse 11, against the prince of the host, who is Jesus Christ, and from him taking away the daily. Now you'll notice in your Bible that the word sacrifice is in italics. What does that mean? The word is supplied. The word for daily is tamid, T-A-M-I-D, tamid. If you've got a Young's Concordance, why not look up Tamid and find out the various areas to which this word is applied. Its literal meaning is continual. And since many things that are continual take place daily, it's applied also daily. You can also see where it's used and translated perpetual. And its major area of application in this context is to what occurred in the sanctuary or the temple in Jerusalem. Every day the incense burned on the golden altar. That was part of the daily ritual. Every day the seven-branch candlestick was lighted, morning and evening, and trimmed. That was done daily. Every day the showbread was seen on the golden table. It's called the daily or the perpetual showbread. Every day the priest washed his hands and feet of the laver in the court. Every day the burnt offering smoked on the copper altar in the court. Every day the priest ministered. And every time I've stressed day, the Hebrew would stress tamid. And so to call it the daily sacrifice is to limit. It's everything that continued daily. Sacrifice was part of it, the washing was part of it, the ministry of the priest, the bread and the wine and the light and the incense. Everything that continued daily is this tamid. Now this little horn took a stand against Christ. It's anti-Christ. It's against the prince of the host. And from him, all that is connoted by daily was removed. See, he died once for all. His sacrifice was once for all. In place of that once-for-all sacrifice, the little horn multiplied sacrifices every day. Jesus Christ is the cleanser. He is the fountain. In place of that cleansing stream, the little horn substituted holy water and all kinds of ablutions. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Jesus Christ is the Word. In place of Jesus Christ, the Word, the bread of life, another bread, a wafer, was substituted. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, the only light of the world. In place of him, many lights were substituted. Jesus Christ is the only intercessor. There must be no substitute made of that incense. Only to Jesus Christ can intercession be made. The little horn decided that saints and martyrs and angels and many other areas would be the objects of intercessory prayer. See, from Christ, those essential day-by-day tamid functions were removed. Substitute placed. See, this eighth chapter is emphasizing the theological, the philosophical basis, all that sprung from Greece. So from him the tamid was taken away. The place of his sanctuary was cast down. Minds of men were no longer turned upward. To Hebrews chapter 8 verses 1 and 2. Whither our forerunner hath for us entered, even Jesus Christ, who is set down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, a minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. See, the whole focus is turned away from Jesus Christ above to mediators, to intercessors in any other area but where Jesus is. The place of his sanctuary was cast down. And the host was given him because of the daily by reason of the transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground. It practiced and prospered. And so when this substitute was made, when men's minds were turned away from all that the Lord Jesus was, should be, is, to substitutes, to other ways of salvation, then the host came under the power of this little horn because of the removal of the daily. And truth was cast to the ground. Thy word is truth. The truth was cast to the ground. And his little horn practiced and prospered. Now let's look at the explanation. Verse 22. Now the premier king, Alexander the Great, having been broken, four of his generals stood up in place of Alexander. Four kingdoms out of the nation, but not in the power of Alexander. And in the latter time of their kingdom, after some years elapsed, when transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance, look was more stout than his fellows, according to chapter 7, claiming to understand dark sentences. Now this is a very remarkable expression. If you look this up in Young's Concordance, and look up other uses of this little expression, understanding dark sentences, you discover that the psalmist predicts that when Messiah would come, he would expound dark sentences. He would open his mouth in parable, explain that which was hidden from the beginning. Now this function of unveiling and unfolding mysteries hitherto unknown by men, this little horn claimed to do. He took the function and the role of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the revelation of the hidden mysteries of God. This little horn claimed to be the revealers of dark sentences. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He would get the secular arm. He would get kingdoms to support his decrees, not in his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice and destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy he will cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. We've seen echoes of this, chapter 7. And by prosperity, as the margin indicates, he will destroy many. He shall also stand against the prince of princes. Now we meet him in here as the prince of the host in verse 11. He is the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without hand. Turn back a page to chapter 7, verse 25. He, same little power, in a different context, politically, speaks great words against the Most High, wears out the saints of the Most High, thinks to change times and laws. They shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and a dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it. See here, he shall be broken without hand. The judgment, God on his throne, and one like the Son of Man coming in before him, destroys the power of the little horn. Here he sets himself against the prince of princes. He shall be broken without a hand. Now, having given us this picture, Daniel continues in verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto the wonderful numberer. Got that in the margin? The wonderful numberer. How long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? The wonderful numberer. What is thy name? Why askest thou my name, seeing that it is wonderful? When was that conversation? Do you remember? Who asked the question, what is thy name? And he said, now, why do you ask my name, seeing it's wonderful? I think I'll let you find it out. You'll learn things by osmosis. I can assure you it's in the Bible. Thanks for the try. This term wonderful, not met here alone. The name wonderful comes in other parts of the Bible. When Jesus is revealing himself. For Jesus' name is wonderful. And he has thus shown himself in previous ages, and will do in succeeding ages. But now he is the numberer of secrets. The mathematician. the chronologer, the one who can see the end from the beginning and set events in their right order. How long will this little horn remain dominant? How long will it crush the host and the sanctuary and the truth to the ground? How long will it substitute its own ways for the daily of Jesus Christ, the great high priest and eternal sacrifice? How long? The answer is given in verse 14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, I'm not going to study the chronology of that today. God willing, we will take up the chronology of this and work out the mathematical details of this on Friday. But suffice it for our meditation today to realize that God here, through Jesus Christ, is revealing the duration of this dominant power. 2,300 evenings and mornings. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought the meaning, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Man, 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 man. He hears a man's voice. I love this. In order to communicate, God assumes humanity. He talks my language. He uses man's voice. He becomes man that he might share his secrets with humanity. So Gabriel came near where I stood. When he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face, and he said to me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall the vision be. So this is the first insight he gives. You want to know how long? That's the time of the end. So when we come to the end of the 2300 day prophecy, we reach the time of the end. For at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. He touched me and set me upright and said, behold, I'll make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. So what is being stressed here in this interpretation is the time, the certainty, and the purpose of the end. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, so I'm not going to predict, because my prediction would be futile, beside being false. But after the fulfillment of the 2,300 day year prophecy, the time of the end would be reached. The time of the end is a period. The period known as the time of the end is that period toward which this prophetic vision looks. Now we can look back and we can see the ram of Persia. We can see the two horns of the Medes and Persians, the Persians struggling for dominance. We can see the goat of Greece sprouting a notable horn, like a sharp finger pointing out the identification of Alexander the Great. We can see the ram and the goat locked in mortal combat, finally won by the goat, whose notable king Alexander the Great only lived for 10 years. When he fell, his generals fought among themselves till four notable ones divided up his kingdom. And after some years, from one of them we see this little horn with its roots in Greek philosophy emerging, growing powerful, setting itself against Christ, setting itself against the daily, setting itself against the truth, setting itself against the sanctuary, setting itself against the host of the people of God, claiming to understand dark sentences, to be the revelator, the expositor of divine truth, carefully manipulating power that it was not its own to back up its purposes. Finally, coming face to face with the Prince of Princes, and then being broken without hands. How long is all this going to be? How long will all this take? He hears a voice saying, Gabriel, go tell him. Gabriel comes, and I heard a man's voice say to me, at the end, the time of the end, this will take place. It's not the wonder of fulfilled prophecy, but it's the focus of the light of that fulfilled prophecy, towards which I would direct your mind right now. We can revel in the knowledge that God knows the end from the beginning, that no secret is too profound for Him, that no event is so buried in the mists of the future that His discerning eye cannot make out every detail. Oh no, He knows that. But why does He tell us this? Behold, I have told you before it is come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. It's all come to pass. These prophetic directions have all been fulfilled. We could validate them with a chapter each in a book. Just as God spoke, so the events have transpired. I have a camera with a split image rangefinder. When I take pictures, I look at some area that is rather light. I'll make a confession. If I were taking a picture of you in the sun, I would concentrate on the end of your shiny nose. I wouldn't tell you that because you wouldn't like to think your nose shone. But I see two little shiny noses and I move the lens until they superimpose. Then I know I am in perfect focus. I can see part of your face and a shiny nose and a blur here, your same face with a shiny nose with a blur here. But when they come one above the other, then I have reached what I'm looking at. One reads the historical record, it's blurred. One can read the prophetic preview, and it's blurred. But when the two are superimposed, you are in perfect focus. And history and prophecy converge and superimpose in the guarantee, not only of the truth of the Word of God, not only of the inspiration of the men who wrote this down, not only of the omniscience of the one we serve and call Lord, but to bring comfort and assurance and certainty to us today. I have told you before it has come to pass, but when it is, you might believe. To us tonight there comes the echo of this voice by the banks of Ulai. Son of man, cause this man to understand. Gabriel, cause this man to understand. And Gabriel says, Son of man, understand this vision. The vision is given to the sons and daughters of mankind. It is spoken in man's voice. It is written in man's language. It comes to us with the endorsement of God's Son. When you read that which was spoken by Daniel the prophet, whoso readeth, let him understand. Tonight the light of 25 centuries focuses upon the last days. Tonight the light that started to flicker by the banks of the Ulai has flamed into brilliance before our eyes. We live in this age. We live in time's last hour. We can see in our mind's eye the history of the development of the Little Horn politically. We can see the roots of the development of the Little Horn theologically and philosophically. We have seen the one come from the heartland of Rome. We have seen the other emerge from the soil of Greece. We have seen what they have done to the truth. We have seen the scriptures trampled underfoot. But we can also see that there is a power above, controlled by the wonderful chronologer, who knows the end from the beginning and spaces out activity following activity, all in his prescience. We've seen it all. The time of the end has been reached. The attack on the prince of the host was vain. It came to nothing. Nobody can touch him on his throne. They only think they can. The attack on the truth failed. Nothing can be fashioned against the truth. It will finally emerge. It's the anvil that has broken many hammers. Jesus Christ has been torn from his place of mediation, and 100 mediators have been put in his place. But he is still there. He is still the mediator upon his throne. How long is this going to last? 2,300 days. And then, everything will be restored. Not what we are told. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Anyone got the New English Bible? Any New English Bible here? Revised Standard Version. What does the Revised Standard Version say? Daniel 8:14 at the end of it. Then shall the sanctuary be restored to its rightful place. Put in its rightful place, cleansed, the margin says justified. These are wonderful words. The Hebrew, the Aramaic word is nizdak, from the noun zedek or the verb zadak. Melki zedek, my king is righteousness. Zedek is righteousness. Then shall the sanctuary be declared just, to be restored to its rightful place, to be made righteous. This verb, as I have pointed out so many times before, can apply to the totality of restoration of a man's reputation when he has been condemned. His position, restored to a rightful place. His action, justified. His honor, cleansed. This happened to the truth. It happened to the prince of the host. It happened to the symbolism of the sanctuary. It happened to the people of the host. At the time of the end, all God's truth is going to be put into the focus and position that it ought to be, with all that that connotes. And we live at that time. We wait the summoning of the final act in the judgment. The judgment shall sit and take away his dominion, and the final act, verse 25, he shall be broken without hands. God has been not only under control when it comes to his truth, when it comes to his saints, when it comes to the mediatorial work of Christ, when it comes to the validation and vindication of his people. But God is under control at the beginning and through the lifetime and at the end of the Little Horn Parlor. He'll be broken. Whatever he may do in the last days when he has power, when the whole world wonders after him, when he can make death decrees, when he can command the destruction of the saints as he has attempted in ages gone by, whatever he may do, there is written across him this declaration, he shall be broken without hand. In our lifetime, we're going to see this final manifestation of satanic fury. In our lifetime, we are going to see it broken without any human hand. God is in control. And as I read these prophecies, they whisper to me the assurance of God's omnipotence. No word has failed. He has, as the wonderful chronologer, stretched out every event. He has brought us to the last day. And now he assures us all the forces and powers that would seek to destroy righteousness, God's people will be broken without hand. Our minds are turned from him to the Prince of Princes, Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords. He'll be here soon. Keep him your friend. If you haven't made him your friend yet, make him your friend tonight. He knows the end. He's told you. He's communicating with you. He's coming again to gather you to himself. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we are so grateful for thy word, for its certainty, for its comfort, for its assurance of thy power, for its revelation that thou dost know every detail, right up to the end, from the beginning. We thank thee for the guarantee of the triumph of thy truth. We thank thee that Jesus will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Prince of Princes. We accept him as our Lord now. We yield to him as our King, our ruler. Master us, subdue us, guide us, and save us in thy kingdom. We ask in thy omnipotent name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.